If you take your Bibles along with me, turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. This can be found on page 1012 of the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, the qualifications for an elder. First Timothy chapter 3. This is God's holy word. It is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. Let's pray. Father, at the end of the day, as we can once more come to your word, we pray that you would give us assistance. We are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the Church of Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would bless us as we consider the gifting of the elders and the qualifications. We pray, Lord, that it would touch the heart of our desire to be a holy people here, a display of your glory to an onlooking world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw 2 weeks ago Paul's ongoing discussion or letter to Timothy about how it is that Christians and members of the body of Christ should conduct themselves in the house of the Lord. And we saw there, as Paul in chapter 2 gave instruction for the men and gave instruction for the women. And we were encouraged, I hope, as we saw how the Apostle Paul was not restricting in any sense the liberty and the giftedness God has given to his church. But he was calling for the men particularly to know what tendencies they have negativity, if you will, in their worship or defects, sinful tendencies in their character, but also the tendencies of women in their character, but also freeing up the women, particularly in a novel way, far different than the culture of Paul's day and certainly in the Old Testament, to be those like Mary who sit at the foot of their Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, learning of him. And so now we turn in chapter 3 to the qualifications for the elder. It is the elder that's been given spiritual authority. Chapter 2, we are really taught how we are to embrace and submit to spiritual authority as that received from Jesus Christ himself. And this week, in this particular portion of chapter 3, we see how that spiritual authority is invested in the under-shepherds of the church for the blessing of Christ's church. But also, this not only is this just a delineation of a checklist, if you will, of qualifications for an elder, but it points to the heart of the good shepherd and the overseer of the church, Jesus Christ. And so, while not all, as we saw 2 weeks ago, are called to be elders, and particularly it is the calling of a particular calling of men, a select group of men, that we are all called to be receive the blessing of this spiritual authority, that we would be imitators of Christ, imitators of those Christ has called to be overseers of us. So the Apostle Paul says that again in different places in 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And so our study tonight in chapter 3 is not just some academic a lecture, if you will, about the qualifications, but really gets to the heart of our God and His love for His people, the care God provides for His people. And that's brought up as we'll look at this together. Sheep follow their shepherds. If you've known anything about me for the past year and a half, if you've been part of the pulpit search committee that ultimately called me, that's been a real conviction of my own heart as I look at not only this portion of God's Word, but what the Bible teaches is the pastoral call. And it's identified in that term sheep, shepherd, excuse me. But that conviction that sheep follow shepherd. They will imitate the shepherd whether for good or for bad. I mean, the churches will follow their shepherds in many cases, whether for good or for bad. But to the extent that a shepherd is following after the Lord Jesus Christ and imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, then it corresponds to the health of the church. A healthy church has humble servant leaders as their elders. And so it is that this is of utmost importance for us to look at this evening and to be prayerful coming out of this, that the Lord would continue to bless His church with faithful elders. And so we'll look at this evening, these qualifications for an elder, because as they teach us the importance of character, that character matters for the elders of the church, and as those to whom the members of Christ's body are called to imitate, even as those elders imitate Christ. We'll look at this in three parts. First of all, aspiring to a fine work. And then secondly, it's a matter of character. And then third, character matters all the time. And so, first of all, let's look at verse 1. First of all, aspiring to a fine work. Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, this word aspires is not something of a worldly sort, like as if someone is seeking a position that brings to himself glory, but it's aspiring that has of its nature an inward call by God Himself that's confirmed by the outward call of the church. An inward call confirmed by an outward call. And it's evidence, this word aspiring is seeking to, that the person aspires to this fine work, does so because he already has the heart of the shepherd. And that's brought out especially in John chapter 10, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who is not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf searches them out and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Now that is not aspiring. That we do not want to pray that those type of hearts would aspire to the office of overseer. But they would be that those who are aspiring to this office would have a heart like unto the Savior, who laid down his life for the sheep. William Perkins, the Puritan of the 17th century, wrote this about this aspiring. How can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go into the ministry or not? You must ask both your conscience and the church. Your conscience must judge of your willingness and the church of your ability. And so it is. We need to pray that God would gift and place it on the hearts men to aspire to the calling of elder, both teaching and ruling offices. But notice that recognition, that there's a desire upon a young man, or not a new convert, but a young man or an old man, to serve in the church in this office. But it's also recognized by the church that there's ability there. We'll be talking more about that. But he aspires to the office of overseer. And so I ask this question as we consider the word overseer. If you know your Greek a little bit, the word for overseer is episkopos. And so let me ask you this question. Was the Apostle Paul an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian? Well, the answer, of course, is he was both. But not in the sense of what has devolved, particularly with the Episcopal Church, and those churches that have established a hierarchical form of ecclesiology. But the New Testament writers, and Paul in particular, used the term overseer or episkopos, elders or presbyterians, that's what presbyter means, elder, and pastor shepherds or poimen, which means pastor, all are used interchangeably. And this is especially in a compact form found in Acts chapter 20 and verses 17 through 38, where Paul's giving his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus, all used interchangeably just in those verses. But Paul does it again in Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, uses these terms interchangeably. And Paul calls those who are called overseers, who he calls overseers in chapter 3, later in chapter 5, he calls them that same office elders. And so was Paul Presbyterian or an Episcopalian? Well, Presbyterian in the best sense of the word. But nevertheless, there is a distinction, and we'll look at it further, as Paul does, between the pastor or minister and ruling elders. That's Paul's distinction in 1 Timothy 5:17. But the distinction is in function, not in authority. So important. A pastor is not superior to a ruling elder. The answer is Paul is a Presbyterian, and the Bible does not teach a hierarchical form of government. But it's an office of overseer. Not a position of superiority or a form of a monarchy, but it's an office of service. I mentioned 1 Peter. This is what Peter wrote. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Now, it's unfortunate that the Church of Rome, since about the 6th century A.D., has again devolved and gone apostate with this. If they would only read Peter's own words, they would know the truth of this idea of him being the Pope. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, so elder, shepherd, and exercise oversight. So we have elder or presbyter, shepherd, and then the episkopos office of overseer, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Proving to be examples to the flock. And so it's a position of servant leader, really truly as an elder. But Paul goes on to say that it's a fine work. In other words, it's an office that is to be esteemed by the body of Christ, rightly esteemed. The history of the elder doesn't begin in the New Testament, but goes all the way back through the Old Testament, beginning particularly in Exodus chapter 18, when Moses began to appoint elders under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Well, we do see in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, the elders being appointed to new churches. And then in Acts 14, particularly, Apostle Paul going around appointing more elders to the newborn churches. Matthew Henry wrote this, considering the words, it is a fine work. He said, it's a good work, a work of the greatest importance and designed for the greatest good. The ministry is conversant about no lower concerns than the life and happiness of immortal souls. It is a good work because designed to illustrate the divine perfections in bringing many sons to glory. The ministry is appointed to open men's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And there Henry is referencing Paul's own testimony of his own calling before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And so it is a good work. It is of the greatest importance and of the greatest good for Christ's church. If you were here for my ordination, perhaps you saw me squirming a little bit as Reverend Douglas Clawson spoke about John Keegan being the gift to Grace OPC. But he did make his point exegetically as he unpacked what Paul says to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4. I won't read it for time's sake, but that Christ ascended on high and gave his church gifts. And one of those gifts was the pastor-teacher into elders for the building up, the equipping of the saints, and building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so it is that we should think of our elders and pray for our elders, knowing that they're a gift from Christ Himself for the health of the church. And really, I can't underline that word enough, for the health of the church. We're going to be looking at this more in 1 Timothy, how Paul uses the word sound doctrine. And really that word sound has to do with health, healthy doctrine, healthy teaching, that which accords with the Word of God. And so this, if we are thinking about our own church, our own context, and what we're praying for Christ to give us, Christ to make us a healthy church. Not only in our worship and loving one another and learning together, but in our outreach. That we'd be healthy in all the callings that fall under that great privilege to be called the Church of Jesus Christ. And so those few good men who aspire to the office of overseer aspire to a fine work and being used of God to shape the destinies of disciples of Christ and members of the household of faith. But with this high calling comes greater expectation concerning the character of the elder. And this is what we see Paul saying to Timothy in our next couple of verses. It's a matter of character. It's a matter of character. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. There Paul writes in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. Now this term above reproach is almost an all-encompassing term for the character of the man who would aspire to this fine work. It means beyond, another way of saying it is beyond reproach. So good, as one dictionary says, so good as to preclude any possibility of criticism. Now, Reverend Martin and Elder Reith probably are smiling, for there's no possibility of being precluding criticism. That is also part of being in a church this side of glory. But what Paul is saying here about the elders, they should seek to be live a life beyond reproach, above reproach in all facets. And we'll see more how that's borne out. But not sinless, but as Philip Ryken says, but blameless in his outward and observable conduct. Blameless in his outward and observable conduct. Now, some weren't here this morning for Luke chapter 11. We're not talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Jesus rebuked. But nevertheless, a blamelessness in the elders' outward observable conduct. David Dixon, who wrote in the 19th century, said this, the office and work being spiritual, it is necessary that elders should be spiritual men. It is not necessary that they be men of great gifts or worldly position, of wealth or high education, but it is indispensably necessary that they be men of God, at peace with Him, new creatures in Christ Jesus. So we need to pray, not knowing, but pray that all men who fill the pulpits and fill the calling of ruling elder would be men who are converted. That's what David Dixon was writing about. And certainly that has been a problem throughout the ages of an unconverted ministry, whether it's the Church of Rome during the 16th century, but again, pulpits and different time periods, that they must be men of God at peace with Him and new creatures in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul does start delineating more in verse 2 what this means. Above reproach, he goes on to say the husband of one wife. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. What Paul meant by this requirement has been misunderstood by the church and various degrees both in the past and the present. Some have took it to mean that bachelors are discounted from the office, the possibility of serving in the office. And yet Paul himself was single and commended singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a chapter I refused to read as a single man. Forgive me, but I did desire a helpmate. But Paul there commends singleness as affording those who are called to be single-minded of single purpose in devoting themselves to Christ. And so it cannot be the case that Paul's talking about the exclusion of bachelors. Some have taken Paul's words to mean the exclusion of widowers. or those who have been divorced. But if that was Paul's intent, we would expect it that there was some point he would have expounded upon that, but he does not. And so I think it is correct what Paul has in mind, in keeping with the whole of this list, that an elder must be accountable for his sexual conduct, his sexual conduct. And Philip Ryken helps us to this extent, but it could be speaking about the times we live in. The historical context of Paul's day, the Greeks and the Romans of the day generally tolerated gross sexual sin. Polygamy was practiced by both Greeks and Jews. Marriage was undermined by frequent divorce, widespread adultery, rampant homosexuality. The words of Demosthenes show the scope of the problem. This is what he said. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear legitimate children. Yeah, so that tells you what's going on in that day and age. And so, as I said this morning in Sunday school class, the shock that we hear in these days concerning homosexuality per se, and that I'm so convinced in my own heart that we need to be steadfast as the church was in the first century in ministering the gospel to people who are perverted in all kinds of ways sexually. And what Paul's saying here concerning the men who would aspire to the fine work of overseer, he's saying that they should be above reproach sexually. He's saying, and so Paul says, and so that's what Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about the sexual conduct of those who would aspire. As some of the false teachers in the church at Ephesus sought to deal with this problem that we just heard about from this one important person, deal with the sexual immorality of the day by forbidding people to marry. We see Paul dealing with this in chapter 4. But legislation, whether consistent or inconsistent, as in the case of these false teachers who were saying don't marry at all, does not change hearts. God's solution is to call elders to be examples to the church in whatever dark and perverted age God's people find themselves. Elders are to be above reproach in their sexual conduct, living out the original design of covenant marriage back in Genesis 2, where there Moses wrote, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so that's what Paul is, again, putting down here as a qualification, that those who would aspire to the office of overseer would be those who are exemplary in their sexual conduct, in their marriage, faithful in their covenant relationship with their wife, is what he's saying here. And one of the practical implications of this for myself and for elders is that we do not counsel women of the church alone or in private. And in whatever communications that we are constantly on guard. That's not to say that the women of the church are not able to be counseled, but they are to be counseled, and it is to be done by men so equipped, and other women certainly in that case. But it's always to be done with wisdom, and within the earshot of particularly in our case of my wife. And so that's one of the outworkings of this teaching of the Apostle Paul, that the overseer must be the husband of one wife. Well, the next three qualifications we see the Apostle Paul giving us here all have to do with the elder's judgment. The elder's judgment. First of all, temperate. Temperate means to be sober-minded, to have the mind of a century. And here we have that imagery, particularly Dr. Tim Whitmer in his book, The Shepherd Leader, emphasized four aspects of the work of shepherding. To know your people, feed your people, lead your people, and to protect your people. And so this temperate mindset, sober mindset, is so that the elder would have the mind of a sentry, a guard, a watchman. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, defines temperate as free from every form of excess passion or rashness, but to be sober-minded, not to be addicted. We'll look at that a little bit more. Temperate means to walk carefully, to be vigilant, Philip Ryken, who pastored in the city that I grew up in, Philadelphia, wrote this: "The word sober-minded or temperate describes the way a person walks at night in the city. Not paranoid necessarily, but alert. This is necessary for the protection of the church. A vigilant elder notices spiritual needs and warns of spiritual dangers." And we're going to be looking at, as we close this, what Paul speaks about, the danger of the arch enemy of our souls, the devil himself. And so elders are to be vigilant, sober-minded, on guard, standing as a watchman over the church. Well, the second qualification that deals with judgment is this word prudent in verse 2. He's to be prudent. It means to be self-controlled, which is the ninth of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And why do I say that? Well, as we're going through this, keep in mind that all these requirements are for all the men of the church up to this point, men and women of the church, but especially for those who would lead by example. But it means self-control. Paul especially has in view the prudence elders need to make wise decisions, carefully thought out decisions. The elder who is prudent considers all the variables in play, before speaking and acting. And I can say from my own experience that I'm thankful for the session we have at Grace OPC. And I'm also thankful for the hard lessons I learned in another context where I was serving in leadership, where I often spoke and act before thinking. And God's mercy, and I do think back, this is not getting too biographical, but I'm thankful for what I learned, even as I lament at times when I was not prudent and not considering all variables, so to speak. But it's so important. It's so important as we consider the calling of our elders in the church, who are called on a day-to-day basis often, and certainly weekly, and certainly overseeing the life of the church, that they would be wise and prudent in all things, thinking out all implications before rushing to decisions. To be prudent also means to demonstrate the ability to control one's appetite. We can see how closely related then temperate and prudent are, and how temperate speaks of the elder's alertness, while prudent speaks of the steps the elders take to make godly and wise decisions. All these things going together. It's not a smorgasbord or a pick and choose at the salad bar kind of thing of qualifications, but they all go together in one man, not perfectly, but to make him qualified to be a leader in Christ's church. Well, the next one is respectable, and this word has to do with an orderly and well-mannered a character. This has special reference to the elder's drinking habits. Alcohol drinking is not forbidden, but drunkenness, as we see in verse 3, certainly is. And so respectable and orderly is in how the person conducts himself. And we'll be jumping to verse 3 at this point and getting back to the last two qualifications in a moment. But notice verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Now, inevitably, these two go together. It's a rarity that you have the quiet and happy drunk that you might see in a movie or in literature. It's more the case that happy drunk goes home and is quite a nasty guy to his wife and children, that they walk on eggshells, and the money and the paycheck that was supposed to pay the bills has been spent on liquor and being with the guys. And so Paul's talking about, again, a condition that afflicts every age, and it's the abuse of alcohol. But elders are not, those who aspire to this fine office are to be respectable and not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious, argumentative, quarrelsome. Intoxication, by definition, renders an elder incapable, follow me, of making godly and sound judgments. Well, that's just, yes, that keep the peace and purity of the church. Habitual alcohol abuse disqualifies an elder from serving in the church. And so that just, in some sense, makes sense. But it's, again, it's speaking that of that need to be above reproach, to be on guard, a sentry. A hungover elder is not going to be able to answer the phone when somebody's sick or in a hospital. nor is he glorifying God with his mind and heart, where Scripture teaches us to be sober and filled with the Holy Spirit and not filled with wine, as Paul says to the Ephesian church. Instead, an elder is to be gentle. Notice how Paul says this here. But gentle and peaceable, free from the love of money. And gentleness means gracious, kind, forbearing, considerate. Gentleness is the mark of a person who knows God and knows themselves now in Christ, who is gentle with sinners. A bruised reed he would not break. A dimly burning wick, Isaiah 42 teaches us, the Messiah would not extinguish. And so it is, elders are to be gentle. Again, Philip Ryken wrote this, the true strength of a man lies in his gentleness. Now, I think, brothers, that it's easy for us to be rough and loud and to be impulsive. But what Ryken and what Paul is saying here, the true strength of a man lies in gentleness. Of course, an elder must be firm when he rebukes sin, but an elder must be gentle. He must live among God's people like a tender shepherd. He must be sympathetic with the weak and compassionate to the wounded. And this is why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's heart to the church at Corinth. I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And then as we read through there, Paul saw them as his own children, as a father to them in the gospel. And he said at the end there, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And that's the heart of the elder, one who is gentle. And elders are to be peaceable. Peaceable, the opposite of pugnacious. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And how much more so the elders of the church. And it's often the case that elders are called to be peacemakers, to bring about reconciliation, to intervene within the home, or intervene between brother and brother, or sister and sister, or church and church, in some cases, within the presbytery. How needed it is for the Church of Jesus Christ to have elders who are peacemakers. Paul also has in mind the false teachers, as he tells this to Timothy. In chapter 6, Paul wrote this concerning the false teachers and how much strife they produce. He said, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, that healthy again, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching with accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among God's people. And so it is that we see here. Ultimately, deprived of the truth, these false teachers, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's the false teachers Timothy was to combat in the church at Ephesus. That was their motives. That was their heart. And notice that how Paul puts that in there as a disqualification for being an elder at the end of verse 3. Free from the love of money. The false teachers were imagining that godliness was a means of gain. Godliness as a means of gain. As one minister used to tell me back in Philadelphia, money makes people funny. Money makes people, and we're all shaking our heads. Isn't that just the truth? Love of money corrupted the church in the Middle Ages. Absolutely corrupted the church. The buying and selling of offices. The buying and selling of the papacy. Modern preachers have brought reproach on the ministry. The scandals dealing with money. Not being above reproach. We were talking about this not too long ago. That there is agencies that many of the Reformed parachurch ministries come under the auditing of evangelical agencies that have the books wide open. It's always a danger when ministries that are more public or more larger refuse to say what they're doing with the money. Inevitably, over a period of time, there is something behind the door. Elders must be content, as the Apostle Paul goes on to say in the latter part of chapter 6. This is what the author of Hebrews said concerning money. He said, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And again, that's not just for the elders of the church. It's for all who say and confess that Jesus Christ is my shepherd and I lack no good thing, that I'm under the care of the Creator and Redeemer of my life. Be content with what you have, for God is your God. But how much more so for the elders of the church, that they're not looking for sordid gain. They're not in this for the money. You already know that. But they're not in for the money. They have a servant heart. Paul's greater emphasis, notice, in these qualifications for an overseer is all about the matter of character. That's who they are, like unto their Savior. But Paul is also concerned that those men who aspire to the office of overseer be especially gifted in two areas and then also tested in three. And this is where we see Paul going in conclusion in verses 4 through 7. The elder, an elder in all of life, in and out of the church, verses 4 through 7. The two areas of special giftedness are found at the end of verse 3. Notice I jumped over that, but end of verse 2, I'm sorry. Hospitality and the ability to teach. Now, the first of these two is hospitality, literally to show love to strangers. That's what the literal meaning of hospitality. Reichen said, elders are to have open homes even as they have open hearts. And I think that's a real truth. An open homes even as they have open hearts. To welcome the stranger. And it's a gift, again, that is all Christians are called to aspire to put into action. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says to the church, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But how much more important is it for elders to lead by example? Sheep follow shepherds. This again is so true in so many different ways, but if the shepherds are not showing hospitality, how could the elders of any church expect their congregations to know and emulate hospitality if it's not being shown by the pastor and elders? Likewise, in all things, we are called to be an example to the church. And this was especially true in the unique circumstances of the early church, where hospitality contributed to the spread of the gospel. As missionaries were sent forth and churches were established, many missionaries would be able to find hospitality through the elders. As they were on their journey and needed a place to stay. Paul could confidently say that God supplied all our needs to the church at Philippi according to his riches in Christ Jesus, both to those who show hospitality and to those who need hospitality. We elders continue to have opportunities to show hospitality to missionaries in our day, those on furlough, those visiting churches. But probably the most tangible way elders and church members alike can show hospitality is over the dinner table. That special spiritual communion of sharing in a meal builds relationships. It helps those visitors transition into membership. It's why we have a coffee pot at the back of the church after the benediction Sunday mornings. That sharing in one another's lives that it's afforded as we share a meal, that kind of hospitality is used the Lord greatly to build up the body of Christ. Elders must be hospitable because God has been hospitable to them. For we were strangers, each and every one of us, strangers of God, and yet he showed kindness and mercy to us and welcomed us into his home through the mediation of his Son. And so elders must be hospitable because their lives are always teaching others something about who they are or what they believe, whether they like that or whether we like that or not. But our lives are always teaching something. We can be misunderstood, elders certainly can, but nevertheless our lives are teaching something. And that is why Paul adds able to teach. They are to be able to teach, and this is where the focus is more narrowed. Church-wide, hospitality, temperance, prudence, hospitality, above reproach to an onlooking world. But God has uniquely called elders to be hospitable and teach. John Calvin wrote this, an elder must have wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of his people. They must have that God-given wisdom to apply God's word to the profit of the people. And so Philip Reichen wrote, as far as teaching is concerned, this is the fountain by which all the ministry goes on in the church, from the pulpit down in the one-on-one of counseling or coming alongside, evangelizing, making disciples, teaching catechism, Sunday school, raising up our children in the covenant faith through catechism. All these things, the elder is to be have that ability to teach. It's first and foremost the gifting of the minister, the pastor teacher, as we saw in Ephesians 4, but it's also the requirement for the ruling elder too, as he exercises the ministry of the word in all his callings likewise. They should be able to teach. Well, then Paul transitions from showing hospitality and the ability to teach to the need for the man who aspires to the office of overseer to be a man who's tested, especially in working out his Christianity within the laboratory of his own home and in the playing fields outside of his home, whether in his neighborhood, workplace, school, or the marketplace. This is what Paul says in verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, this word manage might think, you know, we're talking about somebody who's just got a job at Walmart or Kmart or somebody who's got that position of overseeing workers. But the word really has the meaning, as it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly of caring for the people of God. Paul uses this word, or Jesus used this word in Luke 10 when he talked about the Good Samaritan caring for the one who came along, was overcome by robbers on the road to Jericho. The Good Samaritan managed his injuries. He took care of him. And Paul has that in mind when he speaks of the one who manages his own household well, exercising spiritual authority by governing and caring for their own families. And especially he has little sheep to watch over and care for, children. Again, a responsibility of all Christian husbands and fathers have. But for the one who aspires to the office of overseer, his management and care of his own household should be an indicator of what kind of governor and overseer he will be in the church. And so it is that those who would aspire to be overseer and the church, as they're looking to recognize the gifting and the ability, remember it's not only an internal call, but an external recognition of that call by the church, as they recognize that one is managing his house well, caring for his wife, sacrificial in his love and care for his wife, that he would be a good governor and caretaker of and shepherd in Christ's church. But what about this language of under control, keeping his children under control? Well, what helps us is this addition of the prepositional phrase, with all dignity. With all dignity. Paul's not advocating that fathers be oppressive dictators that have, again, their children walking on eggshells. Quite the opposite. He says with all dignity. Children, as Philip Ryken says, are to respect or show dignity toward their parents. But Paul here is advocating a parental dignity of fathers whereby they relate to their children as those created in the image of God. Ryken goes on to say this, the best way to grow obedient children is not to control or manipulate them, but to respect them. This means being fair, consistent, sympathetic, and merciful. A father who treats his children respectfully will earn their respect. The father who is wildly all over the place, these are my words, and his reaction to his children, now angry, now harsh, less so, you know, in contradiction with the wife's form of discipline of the children, in all this ways he is not managing his household well. And so it is that this idea, consistent with the good shepherd who watches over his church, is that a father within the home is a caring shepherd within the home. Well, Paul gives another tested qualifier for a would-be overseer in verse 6. He says he's not to be a new convert. Why not? So that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And this is just, again, wisdom, that one who's just new to the faith not immediately be put into that position of authority over the church, that he himself would first be nurtured in following after Christ by Christ himself and by elders, learning from elders, and then perhaps one day aspiring and being recognized and called to that office. And notice here in Paul in verses 6 and 7, speaks of the enemy of the church, and not fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The devil whose pride brought about his being kicked out of heaven, no longer serving God as the angels do. Pride and conceited and mismotives of the heart, all dangers for one new in the faith. Paul goes on in chapter 5 when he says this, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And so it's important that a church not say, "Boy, that man who just came to faith in Christ and has, you know, the most amazing testimony of grace and mercy from God, he should be an elder." Maybe. Not hastily. But allow them to get their feet under them and to come along and to be discipled by the elders of the church and other brothers and sisters in Christ, and then perhaps at some time, so that they would not fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, in verse 7, in like mind, Paul says that one who would aspire has to have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he would not fall into the reproach and snares of the devil. What do your enemies say about you? It was interesting in the process of my being interviewed and called to be a pastor that we were in our MIF, the ministry information form that the OPC has online for pulpit search committees to access as they're seeking to call a pastor. It's basically a resume, but very detailed. And of course, like any resume, you put down character references. But as I was interviewed by one certain church and by one certain elder particularly, the question was raised, what would my enemy say? And I made mention of my lamenting immaturity in a different context of leadership in the first 15 years of my life in the Baptist Church in Philadelphia, and how much I can see at that time how I was not ready to be an elder. But I even think of then, what would my enemy say? And how perhaps, strange way to put it on a put it to a pulpit committee, but what do your enemies say about you? And again, we're not talking about slander and lies, but what is your reputation outside of the church? Now, I'm not saying that Paul's getting into that too much, but this is what Paul's saying. Have a good reputation of those outside the church. Like, what kind of worker are you? How are you in the marketplace? Are you button in line? Are you in your car? I know this is a sensitive area. Are you gesturing when people get in front of you, grumbling under your breath? But in all areas, do those who see you out in the world, what do they think of you? You know, and it's so important for us to live quorum Deo, that Latin phrase, before the face of God, not within the church, not only within our homes, but in every sphere of life. Why? Well, also opportunities abound, as Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, do the work of an evangelist. And if I'm in the bank arguing with the bank teller and the person behind me is without Christ, I've just lost all opportunity to speak a word to them. Or come alongside someone if I'm so, you know, so worried that somebody jumped in line and chopped right in front of me, that I might be able to have opportunity to speak to the person behind me. To show patience and kindness, to further the Spirit in waiting despite, you know, the fact that had someone but in front of me. All these things speak of our reputation out of the church and opportunities to not only lead by example, but to take advantage of those opportunities that the Lord affords to us. Well, let me just conclude with these two applications. First, to elders, that we are to be an example. We are to be example. Peter said this, proving to be examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, we will receive an unfading crown of glory. Not that that's the motivation, but again, that we are shepherded by the good shepherd, and we are examples to those under our care. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do so, do this, you will ensure salvation both for you, for yourself, and for those who hear you. Elders are to be an example. Pray for your elders, that we would be an example within the home, within the church, and to an onlooking world. And then secondly and lastly, follow the example of your shepherds. To the extent that they imitate Christ, follow the example of your elders. Apostle Peter wrote this in the ensuing verses. He said, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you. He manages you. As a good shepherd, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, Peter echoing Paul, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the care of your Son over his church. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless those you've called to the office of overseer and elder and pastor shepherd, and that, Lord, you would equip them with all they stand in need of, that you would fill them with your spirit, that you would give them a gentle and meek heart and mind, prudence to make wise decisions. We pray, Lord, for sessions that they would be united, that they would not be quarrelsome, that there would not be a division of authority, but there would be submission to the good shepherd over his church, and that they would be an example to their congregations throughout this land, throughout the world. And we pray, Lord, for elders to be raised up here at Grace OPC, that the next generation would be managed well, that the care and love that you show your church, Lord Jesus, would be exemplified by those elders you've called to be hospitable and to teach, to be above reproach. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who alone conforms us to the image of the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.